Well, we are nearing the end of our series on the book of Revelation. If you've been with us for the last, basically through the whole summer. And my hope has been that as we've been looking at the book of Revelation, that it's made it maybe a little less scary for you. Maybe a little easier to understand. And more importantly, maybe you've been helped to understand and see how it is a book about what it looks like to follow Jesus. That is, the series title goes, Following the Lamb, that this is a book designed about discipleship. I say this as we begin. One of the things I haven't done during this series is focus on all the different views of the book of Revelation, because there are lots and lots of different ways people understand the book. In fact, in your insert there, there's kind of four major camps of people, of way people understand it. And so kind of broadly, and I'll say this as I start, all of these people are good Christians, people who follow Jesus. And so in my mind, how you understand the book of Revelation, we can agree to disagree on that. We can understand there's different ways of looking at it. And so in that insert, it talks about there are some people, and they're called preterists, who understand that most of the events in the book of Revelation were fulfilled by 70 AD when the temple fell. It's a smaller camp, but some people believe that. Some are historicists, which they see the book of Revelation as tracing out all of church history as little events, so you could maybe map on each of the events in here to some event in church history from the time of John till the second coming of Jesus. Those two are probably the much smaller groups of people. The last two are the larger groups. One is what we'd call futurists, who see the book of Revelation primarily as referring to future events. And by future, meaning future from us, that most of what's happened, what's in the book of Revelation, has yet to take place. And then there would be what would be called the idealists, and it's really not the best term, or not my favorite term, but that's kind of where I fall in, or theopoetic, which basically looks and says, this is describing and using symbolism to describe, first of all, it's talking about events that the first church, the church in the first century, this first century church understood. So there's Babylon, but that refers to Rome. But Babylon isn't just Rome, it's all throughout history. And so the events of Revelation are unveiling, they're portraying all of church history up until the second coming of Jesus. And so there are symbols behind it. It doesn't mean the events aren't real, that sometimes there are events that are real, but so the second coming of Jesus is a real historical event, but it's often portrayed in symbols. And it gets complicated trying to sort all those different things out. If you ever want to take a deeper dive into that, I have a great resource. It's a commentary on the book of Revelation, and it's four parallel columns. And it takes each one of those views, the preterists, the historicists, the futurists, and the idealists, and kind of lays them side by side and says, in this passage, this is how these people see it. In this passage, these are how these people see it. The reason I didn't do that is because it was already a long series. The other reason is that kind of study doesn't work as well in a sermon. It's great in a classroom when we can sit and have discussions and go back and forth and dig deep into it, but it's a little harder when essentially we have a monologue here. And so what I've chosen to do is present one particular way of looking at it. At times I'll mention other views, but I've been focusing on one particular way of understanding it and realizing that even within these four different views, there are people within the different views who disagree on certain things. And so to put it in simple terms, Revelation's complicated and it's debated. Although when we get to the end of the message for today, I'm going to remind us of there are some things that even when all the different views disagree, there are some things we can fundamentally agree on. And so sometimes, let me go back. When I started in seminary, I hadn't done a whole lot of study on the book of Revelation. I don't remember any sermon in the church I grew up in. I can't recall any sermons ever on the book of Revelation. I remember it being talked about. Now, some of you had the opposite experience where your church regularly, maybe once a year or twice a year or five times a year, did a study on the book of Revelation, and there were prophecy conferences and went through it. I never learned. So I got to seminary and all of a sudden they started talking about, like, well, there's all these different views. In addition to the four I just mentioned, they talked about, well, there's premillennial, there's historic premillennialism, there's dispensational premillennialism, there's postmillennialism, there's amillennialism. I'm like, what are you talking about? But a lot of that revolves around the six of the 15 verses we read today. The idea of a millennium, there we heard it a couple times, 1,000 years. And so sometimes when people ask, well, what's your view on the book of Revelation? What they want to know is, what do I think about the 1,000 years? And so this phrase, 1,000 years, interestingly, one, I think it's received a lot more attention than it should, that it becomes too much of a grid through which we see things. These are the only verses, the first six verses are actually part of the seventh verse, so chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, only time that this phrase, 1,000 years, or a description of Christ reigning and saints reigning for 1,000 years appears in the Bible. So that one makes us pause a little bit and say, maybe we shouldn't put too much weight on that. And so I want to share with you a quote from Scott McKnight. Scott McKnight is a scholar I've referenced a number of times. He's got, if you want, some books on Revelation. He's got a very helpful book called Revelation for the Rest of Us. I've also recommended Michael Gorman. He's got a great book called Reading Revelation Responsibly. Or there's another, if you're familiar, our church has a great program called Right Now Media. It's access to this large selection of teaching videos on all kinds of different things. And there's a series in there, and I've bookmarked it. I've put it in our church section by a man named Shane Wood. He's a professor at Ozark Bible College, who's got a section. He doesn't go verse by verse through Revelation, but he gives some good grounds for how to read the book of Revelation. So this is what Scott McKnight says about the millennium. When he's asked about it, he says, a better question is, ignoring the millennium entirely, what is your view of the book of Revelation? And then he goes on, he says, it is apocalyptic, meaning apocalypse means a revealing prophetic book, revealing the evils of the empire and summoning readers to a discerning, dissident discipleship as we live into the New Jerusalem. In other words, rather than focusing on all these things that we disagree on, to understand that the book is primarily about what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus in the midst of empire, in the midst of, and by dissident he means that feeling of being uncomfortable, of being dissident means we don't go along with the rest of what's going on. And so the call of Revelation is to say, we're different from everything around us. We don't understand it. And so we have to see things differently. So today, we're going to outline that. I'm going to outline the passage, make some observations and questions, and then some meaning for us. And so we're in chapter 20 here. And one thing before we begin, because if you start looking at your watch as we're getting through this, I'm only going to go through the first six verses. As I got into it, I realized there's a whole lot going on here. And so we're only going to make it through the first six verses. So if you're looking and saying, he's only up verse six and we got a long way, we're stopping at about verse six, okay? We'll push off 7 through 15 till next week. As I was putting things together and realizing, I was like, okay, there's a whole lot going on here. And that's true every week, but I wanted to slow down a little bit and take it faster. So don't worry, we're only doing the first six verses. All right, so we're in chapter 20. At the end of chapter 19, we read about a rider on a white horse, which every commentator agrees, or virtually every commentator agrees, that's the coming of Jesus. The rider on the horse is Jesus, that he's come back riding on a horse. And he defeats the beast and he defeats the nations that are gathered with him. And so one of the things we realize, has this happened yet? No. Okay, so we can agree on that. It hasn't happened yet. And it's filled with symbols. So we have Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. And so there's these pictures and we say, oh, there's some symbols going on here. But behind all that, there's a reality that Jesus is returning to judge. All right. And so that brings us to chapter 20, which kind of has four parts. There's the seizing of the dragon. There's the rule of some group, Satan set free, and the final judgment. We're just going to do the first two. All right. Some things to think about as we begin. As I already said, this is the only place in the Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign. There aren't any parallels anywhere else. You can go through the New Testament, the Old Testament. Nowhere else talks about an idea of a 1,000-year reigns. But there's plenty of speculation about the 1,000-year reign. Lots of ideas about it, even though there are no details given. And so I like what I. Howard Marshall says. He says this, the description of the millennium itself is, I like this, remarkably underdeveloped. Much is left to the imagination. And then he goes on, he says, my point is that the description is fundamentally empty. There is merely a contrast between the saints' life and reign and the death and defeat of the beast and the false prophet. we just get, there's a 1,000-year reign, and then we go on to something else. So there's lots of questions. What goes on? So what happens during this 1,000 years? Now, some people see the 1,000-year reign, and they say, well, it's like in the Old Testament where we talk about the lion laying down with the lamb. Problem is, that's chapter 21 and 22. The parallels are there. There's nothing. If we read through this, and this is important, when we read our Bibles, like, what does the text say? And a professor in seminary always said, you know, he's like, we have lots of ideas, but our fundamental calling is to return back to the text. And what does the text tell us about this 1,000-year period? Not much at all. Not much. It says Satan's bound during that time, and there's some people reigning on thrones. And we're going to talk about those two things. Second thing we want to think about is this question. So is the 1,000 years symbolic or literal? Is it a literal 1,000 years or a symbolic 1,000 years? My question is this. Through most of the book of Revelation, numbers have been what? Symbolic. So my challenge, and I would suggest this here is also symbolic. My challenge to someone who'd say, well, it's literal, is to say, why? What's your criteria? When do you decide what's symbolic and literal? We have a whole passage here where there's a dragon with chains and keys and being thrown into an abyss. And then all of a sudden you say, well, but there's a literal 1,000 years. And we're going to come back to this picture of 1,000 years. The other is, well, who are these people reigning? That's one of the questions. Who are these people reigning? Where do they reign? Who are they reigning over? Do they have to die a second time? They come to life. Do they have to die a second time? Other question, we're going to come back to this next week, is in verses 7 through 10, it talks about a bunch of nations being deceived. Well, at the end of chapter 19, we had Jesus come back and wipe out the beast and the prophet, and it says all the armies gathered with him were wiped out. So if the question is, if Jesus comes back and is reigning on a throne and the saints are reigning with him, who in the world is being deceived? Who are the nations at the end of the 1,000 years who get to do it? Is there sin in those nations? So lots of questions. But the point is, we don't have much. Really not much to go on. There is a podcast I listen to on Star Wars. And so they talk all about Star Wars. And one of the things, one of the great phrases they use is this, and I borrowed for theirs. They say, speculate responsibly. And what they talk about is in the context of when movies come out and things come out, is maybe you see one episode of a TV show or you watch one movie and you're waiting for the sequel to come out. And in the midst of it, people have all kinds of ideas. What's going to happen in the next episode? And there's all kinds of speculation saying, well, did you see that guy hiding in the shadows, or this little thing, or there was this musical theme playing? And so they have t-shirts that say, speculate responsibly. And so I would suggest, as we read Revelation, we need to speculate responsibly. We can come up with lots of ideas, but pay attention to what's going on in the text. We don't have much to go on, so speculate responsibly. So let's take a look at the first two sections. Chapter 20, verse 1. We say, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Now, do you think that there is a physical angel with a physical key and a physical chain? I would say probably not. Why? Because who is the angel going to bind? Goes on, it says, the dragon, which is Satan. So is Satan a physical being or a spiritual being? Spiritual being, right? So now how are we going to take a spiritual being and chain him up in a physical chain? Second thing we want to know is, have we heard about a key before in the book of Revelation? And the answer is, yes, we have. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus, I am the living one. I was dead and now I am alive forever. And look, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. It's also in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 1. What does the key represent? So it is when he says he has the keys to death and Hades, is there a look at, does Jesus have this big, you know, is he like one of those janitors with the giant key ring, you know, dangling around his thing here? And he looks, oh, here it is. Here's the key to death and Hades. No. What is it? The key to death and Hades means what? He has, when you have a key to someone, when someone is given the key to a building, what do they have? They have authority, right? There's some sort of, so when it talks about Jesus having the key, It's a picture of authority, the same with the chains. And so we have a key and he has chains, and chains is really, I guess it's better to imagine not like a big long chain that they wrap him up in, but chains more like manacle, like handcuffs and foot fetters. So we have a symbol of authority. And who are they used on? It says this. It says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I'm going to read that again. And I know it's been a long series through the book of Revelation. But have you heard that phrase before? He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Anyone want to take a guess? Yes or no, have we heard that phrase before? Yes. Leading question, isn't it? So if I'm asking the question, probably the answer is yes. And bonus, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. So let's go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is this description, begins with a woman giving birth to a child who will rule the nations. And we surmise that the woman probably represents a lot of different things, but one is a picture of who gives birth to a child who rules the nations. Mary. And Jesus rules over the nations. So we have this scene of Mary giving birth to it, and then there's a dragon trying to devour the child, which is, you know, Satan trying to attack this. And then it goes up, and then we shift the scene, and this is where it starts. Chapter 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So we have the dragon mentioned. But he, that is the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Here it is. Chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. See what that's saying? Who leads the whole world astray or deceives the nations. And he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So when did all that happen? Does it happen in the future or did that happen in the past? It happened. I mean, it's clearly, I mean, when did the birth, okay, we'll put it through. When did the birth of Jesus happen? In the past. So if then it goes and says, and then there was battle in heaven and the dragon was thrown down, it's the same event, it's happening. So what I want us to think about, I recently heard a great analogy, which is helpful. And I rarely use sports analogies because I'm not a big sports ball fan. So I don't watch a lot, but I think this was a helpful one. And the helpful one was describing the book of Revelation and many parts of it. I used the image of a swing, but the book of Revelation in some ways functions like an instant replay. And by this, I mean, imagine there's a play on the field. We'll use football as the example. There's a play on the field. There's a big pass and the touchdown is scored. And then they replay the scene. But often what happens in an instant replay, maybe they'll focus on, here's what's going on with the blockers. And here's how they're blocked. And they kept this guy from getting to sack the quarterback. And then the scene shifts and they do an instant replay again. And this time you see the receiver and you see the defender and he's going down. And then maybe you cut to a different scene and you see the quarterback fading back and the people trying to get to him. And he rolls out of the pocket. He throws the pass. And I know for some of you, it's like he's talking a foreign language now. But the point is, what you see all the same. Are they different things happening? No, it's all the same play. It's just from a different perspective and emphasizing a different thing. That's how the book of Revelation functions oftentimes. We see the same event repeated over and over again. We see the same sort of events, but told from a different perspective to show us different things. So just like maybe in that play, the one emphasis is on the quarterback, the guy throwing the ball, to show how he's functioning, and another one on the receiver and how the receiver gets open and gets by the defenders. Maybe the defender trips and falls, and it's showing a different scene, but it's all part of one big play. So when they show the instant replay, it's not as if one happens after the other, but these things are all happening together, and the instant replay functions to show us different points of it. That's how the book of Revelation functions often, is it takes the same things and goes back and forth and shows these different scenes that are going on. So we're going to go to this. So the Satan, the devil's seized and then he's bound. So there's two different things. There's two different things that happens to the devil. One, he's bound up and then he's thrown into the prison. And we're going to talk, that's going to be important for 2 weeks. So what happens to the devil? Bound and then thrown in the abyss. So my question is this. If Satan is bound, does that mean he can't do anything? If someone is in prison, if they're in chains, are they unable to do anything? Very little, right? So William Hendrickson, one commentator describes it this way. He said, if you put a dog on a chain, the dog is limited, right? But if you step inside the circle of that chain, the dog can still hurt you, right? Or Shane Wood, the commentator I mentioned earlier, he talks about Paul. Was Paul ever put in jail? Was it Paul ever bound and put in chains? Did that stop him from doing anything? In fact, what did he do while he was in jail? He wrote most of the New Testament, didn't he? He converted the jailers. There were people being affected. So when we say Satan was bound, it doesn't mean that he's unable to do anything, but he's limited in what he can do. And this language of being bound, Satan being bound, have we heard, if you read your Bible, have you ever heard that phrase before, and Satan was bound or tied up? Back in the Gospels, Jesus is having a confrontation with some of the Pharisees, and they're saying, oh, you're casting out demons because you're in league with the devil. And Jesus says this. He says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up or binding him. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Same kind of language in Matthew chapter 12. And that language happens many times through the New Testament, that this binding language is Jesus has an authority. He's limited what Satan can do. He holds the keys of death, which means he has the power over death, but Satan doesn't have that. Jesus is able to go forward. So this picture of Satan being bound, and so I'm going to draw this kind of all together, is this, that I think when it's talking about the 1,000 years, and many commentators, like I said, a number of people agree with this, that the 1,000 years represents the time from Jesus' resurrection until now. You might think, well, I've never heard that idea. That's why I'm introducing it to you now. That the 1,000 years represents, it's a symbol of the picture of the time from Jesus until now, or until the end, or what we could call the church age. Because it begins with what? The seizing or the binding of Satan. Because my question would be, if it doesn't represent that, when did Satan ever become unbound? When Jesus came and bound him, when he disarmed the principalities and powers on the cross, when he defeated him, when he came, as in 1 John it says, to break the power of the prince of this world, when did that ever get undone? Never. Which means I think this 1,000 years is talking about right now. And it's a picture of that, or as Greg Beale says it. So if you want a real good read on the book of Revelation, I have a commentary by one of my former professors, Greg Beale, on the book of Revelation. As long as you have time to read 1,200 pages. So 1,200 pages just on the book of Revelation. I would not recommend it. He's dense. He's not dense in the way of, I'm not describing Greg Beale as dense. His writing is dense, to put it that way. But he says this, the binding and the millennium are best understood as Christ's authority restraining the devil in some manner during this church age. Or as M. Robert Mulholland says, he says, John is seeing that in the death and resurrection of Christ, God has provided human existence with the real option of being free from the dragon's bondage. In other words, Satan has been bound. His power of death over us, his power to deceive the nations, is gone in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I don't think that ever changes, which makes me think that the 1,000 years is representing the church age from the time of Jesus till now. Now, again, going back to what I said at the beginning, this is not the only view. There are some who see this 1,000 years, and there's a couple different even views on the 1,000 years. Some see it as primarily future. And again, we can agree to disagree on that. Having a different view on the 1,000 years doesn't make someone not a Christian or a follower of Jesus. But I think it fits best with what's here, that the Christ event, by that I mean his life, death, and resurrection, bound Satan through the defeat of death. He disarmed the powers. He destroyed the works of the devil. He condemned the prince of the world. Now, every view has its challenges, and we're not going to go through, but he's, what I'm saying is none of these are airtight, and that's why there's so many different views. But in any case, I think we lean towards seeing the 1,000 years as symbolic. Because we notice, again, every number is nearly symbolic and stuff. But another reason to see it as symbolic is the recapitulation. And by this, I mean that. What just happened in chapter 19? At the end of chapter 19, there was a white rider who came on a horse. And the white rider, we said, is who? Jesus. And he came back in what we would call his second coming. He came back on a horse and he cast down the beast and the false prophet. And he defeated the army of the nation. So if that event happened, then we have this 1,000 years where Satan is bound. And then at the end, Satan is released. And then we have the final judgment. We have something strange going on in my mind, is that we have Jesus coming. If we understand the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years and as something yet to happen, then we have a strange thing where we have Jesus comes back, then there's a 1,000 years, then the final judgment. Why do I see that strange? Because nowhere else in the New Testament that I read is the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment ever separated. That every time that I see the second coming described in the New Testament, that this Jesus comes and the final judgment happens. That there's no mixing of resurrection and old creation. So in Romans 8, there's this description of the creation groaning. So we would have a strange thing of saying, if this is a literal 1,000 years and these people come to life, we'd have resurrected, restored people living on a corrupted earth. Romans 8 doesn't seem to suggest that. Or a couple passages, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, but the day of the Lord, which is Jesus' return, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Sounds to me like when Jesus comes back, then we have the new heaven and new earth. But if we take the 1,000 years as literal, we have a weird thing going on because he comes back and then there's 1,000 years and then the final judgment. Peter seems to think they happen at the same time. Paul also thinks the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He says this, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified. Does that sound like 1,000 years between when Jesus returns and the final judgment? No, and that's why I think this is a symbol, a picture of it. My point is this. Chapter 19 is the coming of Jesus. If chapter 20 is chronological, then there's this strange thing going on that nowhere else is taught. So take those first three verses and we have this. The 1,000 years of binding of Satan represents the time from Jesus until now. It's a symbol, a picture of what's going on. So then we get, remember I told you we're only doing first six verses, right? So 4 through 6 now. Another picture of what's going on in the 1,000 years. What else is going on in the 1,000 years? We have people sitting on thrones. Group of people sitting on thrones. Where do you think these thrones are? Or let me ask it this way. When you've heard this explained and taught, where do people usually think the thrones and the reign of Jesus takes place during the 1,000 years? Anyone? Where though? One of the common ways to understand it is it's happening in Jerusalem. But I want to suggest this. We read it, so we have people reigning with Jesus. Does it say where in the text? If we go back to the text, where does it say they're reigning? Doesn't say any, does it? All it tells us is they're sitting on thrones. And one of the things we do is like, okay, well, what can we do? We go to our context. And our context is the book of Revelation. I went through and counted. The word thrones appears 43 times in the book of Revelation. That's a whole lot. Three times of those 43, it refers to someone other than God, Jesus, or the saints. chapter 2, chapter 13, chapter 16 refers to the throne of Satan and then the throne of beast. Where are all those at? On earth. So that leaves us 40 other times. So we have 43. Three of those are about Satan and his minions on earth. That leaves us 40. If we take away this one, 39 other times the word thrones appears in the book of Revelation. Do you want to guess where it appears? Every time the word throne appears, where are they located? Are they on earth or are they in heaven? They're in heaven. Every single time. 39 times in the book of Revelation. So, my mind says, if 39 times through the book of Revelation, every time God, the Lamb, and his saints are referred to as sitting on thrones, and it occurs in heaven, and I come to chapter 20, and I have people with Jesus sitting on a throne, where do I think they are? In heaven. Unless something tells me otherwise. Is there anything else in the passage that tells me otherwise? Nope. Does it say they're on? So, again, we have this picture of them reigning in heaven. And we have parallel. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, which is the same language. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And where were those souls in chapter 6, verse 9? Heaven. So we have a group of people reigning, probably martyrs. And so they're reigning for 1,000 years, or it could be all of the church. It's got a mixed up way. But 1,000 years. And so I think the 1,000 years, why we see 1,000 years is as a contrast between what goes on. So if we go to chapter 17, verse 12, it says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So in other words, it's a contrast. We have, if you are with the beast, you reign for 1 hour. If you're with the Lamb, you reign for 1,000 years. And it's not the point of like, oh, the people reigning with the beast, it's not like they get, 59 minutes, 59 seconds, 1 hour, you're done. The point is there's a difference in the time, right? 1,000 years versus 1 hour. Which would you rather reign for? 1,000 years. All right. What else are we told about these people? We're going to go kind of quickly. It says they came to life. And there's this strange, it's kind of a strange way. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So if we're told there's a first resurrection, what does that imply? There's something after that, right? There's probably a second one, right? And the same way it says there's a second death means there's probably a first death, right? It's not as confusing. Okay, pet peeve of mine, totally unrelated to this sermon. A number of years ago, I walked into a fast food place. I don't remember which one I went to. And I said, I want a small drink. And they said, we don't have small. We have medium and large. And I said, wait a minute here. Medium means what? In the middle. So how can you not have a small and you have a medium and a large? Okay, I know that's totally, but the point is here, it is vaguely related, because the point is, if there's a second death, you have to have a first death. It's not like only a medium drink and no small. If there's a second death, there's got to be a first death. So we have a second death. So what are these talking about? So if there's a first resurrection, implies there's a second resurrection, there's a first death and a second death. What's the first death? When our bodies die, right? There's a first death. But he doesn't use that language because why? He's talking to the people of God. The people of God who are being persecuted. The people of God who are suffering. The people of God who are enduring. And so instead of saying, hey, everybody, you got your first death to look forward to. Instead, what does he say? You got your first resurrection to look forward to. Because what he's saying is, if you are in Christ, when you die, it's not death. It's a resurrection. It's a resurrection. In a simple sense, it's not the final resurrection, but it's a resurrection. When your first death is not a death, it's a resurrection. But for those who aren't in Christ, what they have to look forward to is their second death, which is the final judgment. So what he's getting at is he's telling these people, your first resurrection. And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, where he talks about, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In other words, the first resurrection is not final. We die our physical death, we're resurrected, we're raised to life, but that's not the final one, because there's going to be another resurrection. Our first resurrection is a spiritual one. Our second resurrection will be raised and given bodies. So as N.T. Wright says, he says, if the first resurrection is a state in which the dead are held firmly within the conscious love of God and the conscious presence of Christ while they await that day, in other words, bodily resurrection, in other words, we die, believers in Christ die, we're in the presence of God, but we're still waiting a day when we'll be raised with a body. But our first death is not a death. Our first death is resurrection. And so he's making a contrast. He's saying, these people who are reigning have been threatened by the beast. And what are they told? Oh, don't worry about that death. Because your first death, that's a resurrection. But those who kept the mark of the beast, and in other words, it says the second death has no power over them. But who does the second death have power over? Those who worship the beast. So he's telling believers that because of their faith in Jesus, their allegiance, they have a first resurrection and the second death has no power over them. Second death we're going to get to later, because that's what it's talking about, those who give allegiance to the beast. All right, so kind of bring it all together. What do we do with this millennium mess? What do we do with this thousand-year-old mess? And again, I said near the beginning, I remember going to seminary and sitting in my first systematic theology class, and we started going through all these views, and our professor, Professor Lintz, was talking about, oh, and here's the post-millennial view, and here's the dispensational premillennial view, and here's the historic premillennial view, and here's the amillennial view, and all these different views of understanding these seven verses, which, again, I have an entire book, at least one whole book, which just has four different views, which is just like, here are the four different ways to understand these verses. And I was sitting in systematic theology my first semester of seminary. I was like, who cares? I said, I don't understand what's the point. Why does it matter, all these things? And in some sense, Professor Lynn says, yeah, in some sense, it doesn't make too much difference. And he made a joke, and I've heard the joke a number of different times, is there's another view on it, which is called panmillennialism. In other words, it will all pan out in the end. And I say that because, again, there are going to be different views on this thousand years, whether it's, as I've argued, a picture of the time from Jesus till now, a symbolism, or if you understand it as some point in the future, there's going to be a literal thousand years with Jesus and his saints reigning on earth. We can agree to disagree on that, and that's okay. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ and say that's okay. Because we can agree on some other things. And the one thing we can agree on, no matter how we understand the millennium, is that the future is in the hands of Jesus, of God, right? That's the point of this whole book. That the future is in his hands. It means I don't have to have it all figured out. Because my salvation doesn't depend on taking a theology quiz. But what we do see is, ultimately, there's a contrast between the beast and the lamb. If you give allegiance to the lamb or allegiance to the beast. Because all through the book, the beast, the devil, is offered power. But it's a power that doesn't last. See, that's one of the fundamental messages of the book of Revelation, is that's what the devil does. That's how he works with his beast, is he offers power. He offers political power. He offers financial power. He offers all these things. But the point is that power doesn't last. Because there's a contrast. Remember how long the power of the beast and his minions lasted? An hour. How long does the power and the reign of the lamb last? 1,000 years, or later on, forever and ever. Richard Bauckham says it this way. He says, the theological point of the millennium is solely to demonstrate the triumph of the martyr, the witnesses, that those whom the beast put to death are those who will truly live. He's making the point. It's like, that's what we see in the 1,000 years. That the beast can put people to death, but you know what? Death is first resurrection. Beast killed me. Too bad. First resurrection, I'm alive. And that those who contested his right to rule and suffered for it are those who will in the end rule as universally as he, and for a much longer time, 1,000 years. That's the point of the millennium, is the beast has no power. The beast can offer you power. The beast can offer all kinds of things. The beast can even say, I'm going to put you to death. And the saints of God can say, you can put me to death, but that's my first resurrection. The beast can say, I can offer you power. And you can say, yeah, you can offer me power, but it's only for an hour. The Lamb says, I will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's this contrast between the fate of the dragon and the beast and the followers. Or, again, coming back to Scott McKnight, he says, in the end, when the heavenly perspective is finally revealed and the truth become evident, not only will all enemies be defeated and judged, but the martyr witnesses will conquer and be granted life and rule. That's where it's going. That's where the whole book's going. That in the end, we conquer. That's the story, what the church has been told in the beginning, to overcome. We overcome through the Lamb. Third thing, I said it earlier, but it's in Jesus' hands. But what I want to lay out is like, that was the first point. It's in Jesus' hands. But if it's in Jesus' hands, whose hands is it not in? Ours. Well, it's also not in ours, is it? That's my point. Yeah, it's not in the devil's and it's not in ours. Which means salvation breaks in from the outside. It's not up to us to make it happen. It's not up to us to make it happen so that Jesus comes back. Over the years, I've read some absolutely crazy things. I've said some crazy things over the years too, I'm sure. And some people understand the book of Revelation is like, well, there has to be these certain events that happen. There has to be maybe a giant war in the Middle East in order for Jesus to come back, because that's what the book of Revelation says in their understanding of it. And in some of those cases, I saw in one commentator where a commentator actually celebrated that the START treaty, which was this treaty to limit nuclear weapons, was banned. Because he thought, we need more nuclear weapons because we need the world to go to war so that Jesus can come back. And I thought, sweet mother of Melchizedek, what are you talking about? No, we don't make it happen. We don't want to, people I've seen praying like, oh, they secretly like, oh, there's a war in the Middle East. This is a good thing because that means Jesus is coming back. No, we don't need those things. The future is in Jesus' hands. He will come back when he comes back. He doesn't need us to make the conditions. He will come back when he's ready. Number four, while Jesus' reign is not fully realized, he is already king. I put some Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 would be one reference of that where we read this. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or Ephesians chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, or Ephesians chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, which all said that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, God raised him from the dead, and then he enthroned him sitting on the throne. So Jesus is already king. We're not waiting for Jesus to become king. He is king now. Last thing. Keep the focus on Jesus. I mean, that's the simple thing, is keep the focus on Jesus in all these things. As we read the book of Revelation and we go down all these different rabbit trails and all these different perspective things, our eyes need to be on the one who is the Lamb who was slain. The one who offers life. The one who offers power over death. The one who offers us life and life eternal. The one who offers us a first and a second resurrection. The one who offers us the chance to be with him. The one who offers us the chance to change our lives and to live like him. So no matter how you read the book of Revelation, no matter what sort of discussions come up, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen.